Like I said, I am excited this morning about this series that we're beginning. The title of this series is Praying from Prison. And what I'm excited about is that we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in just one little section of Scripture that is dripping with all kinds of teaching that we can implement into our lives, that we can use to grow us in our relationship with Jesus. And so what I want to do is I want to set the background for this series of what's going on with the Apostle Paul when he penned this letter to the church in Ephesus, and especially why this section of Ephesians is so important for the people of Paul's day as well as for you and me today. So Paul, while he was a prisoner in Rome, he was faced with an obligation. And it was a pretty stiff obligation. He was faced with the obligation to return a converted slave whose name was Onesimus to his Christian master named Philemon, who was living in the area of Colossae. So to cover this delicate situation, Paul wrote to Philemon, and he sent both this letter and the returning slave in the care of one of his co-workers, Tychicus. And he used this opportunity to write to the whole church at Colossae, warning them against all kinds of false teachings that could be infiltrating. Now, in order for Tychicus and Onesimus to get to Colossae, there should be a map up here, yeah. In order for them to get to Colossae, now remember, they're here. Paul's in Rome, right here, okay? And he sends them from Rome, Tychicus and Onesimus, he sends from Rome, and they sail around and up into the city of Ephesus, which is right here. And then from Ephesus, they would travel east. They go down to Lycus Valley and along Euphrates out towards Colossae. And so that's where Tychicus and Onesimus were headed. But since they were going this way, the Apostle Paul also gave Tychicus and Onesimus a letter to the church in Ephesus to drop off before they went on to Colossae to share that letter there. So hopefully you get an idea of where we are. And so what I want you to remember is that Paul, he based his Asian ministry in the great and thriving city of Ephesus. And so it would have been really natural for him to write this letter to the church in Ephesus when he's sending Tychicus and he's sending Onesimus to Colossae. And just to drop this off, this letter challenges This letter in Ephesians and in Colossians, it challenges the self-righteousness and the missional focus that was trying to infiltrate in the day of Paul and is still hard at work trying to infiltrate churches today in many different ways. So Paul expects the outsiders. He expects the people who are not a part of the body of Christ to see Christ and God's unifying purpose for the world exactly in the church. If we're self-righteous, people aren't going to care about the message that we share. If we're not focused on our mission, which is to reach the lost, then we become focused on ourselves. And we're in the same danger as the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city of the Roman province of Asia. It was located there on the western shore of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And Ephesus was built on a natural harbor. It was described by Strabo, an early Greek geographer, as the largest commercial center west of the Taurus Mountains. It was also well known as the guardian of the Temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. Paul put his life in jeopardy when he went to Ephesus first time, and he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ in this commercially driven, idol-making town. And I want to encourage you, if you want this week, spend some time in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, and you can read about how the Apostle Paul was attacked, beaten nearly to death, as he shared the gospel in this particular town. The prayer that we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks, the prayer that was so encouraging to the Apostle Paul, was motivated because of the reports the Apostle Paul heard about the faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ by the church in Ephesus, and he wants to shore up that faithfulness as they continue to live in a city that's not focused on Christ. They live in a city that has the goddess Diana as their main focal point, and he doesn't want them to fall prey to that. Well, I think that preaches so well to our culture today. All of our towns all across the land are dotted with our own little idols, things that we would rather be focused on rather than Jesus. So we have to be cautious, and there's a lot we can learn from the Apostle Paul in this prayer. Now, we read the whole prayer together this morning. I want to focus on two verses out of this prayer. So if you have your Bibles, we're still in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16. I'm going to reread just those two, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And Paul said this. He wrote this. He said, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." That's a powerful statement. It does a lot. It's so encouraging. Could you imagine opening up a letter and reading someone writing this? "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, John, I've not stopped giving thanks to God. Because of your faithfulness, Jack. Because of your love for people, Bruce. And I remember you, Jim, in all my prayers." This is such a touching letter. So what do we learn from this prayer? Well, we should thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first thing we learn right off the bat. Paul was filled with thanksgiving for the Christians in Ephesus. He absolutely loved them. He says that he never stopped giving thanks for them. Paul must have heard fantastic reports about all of them. And the result was that he thanked God for them. We see Paul do this in other letters as well. It wasn't the only time. To the church in Colossae, in Colossians 1, 3 through 4. Here, this is the way he opens this letter. He said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." The two things that Paul focused on was the faith that people have in Christ and the love they have for one another. That's there in Ephesians. It's there in Colossians. Look at Romans 1:8. "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world." Man, is our faith being reported all over the world. Listen how intimate Paul is with the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1, 3 through 8. If you want to turn over there, all these little letters, they're all right there together. Philippians 1, 3 through 8. And if you have trouble with those letters from Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I got a little thing you can remember it by. Just call it GPSY. GPSY. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They go in order. And you can find your way through them real quick. All right. So anyway, Paul wrote this in Philippians. He said, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is," now listen to this, "it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Oh, he loved this church in Philippi. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's not afraid to express his feelings, to show his emotions. I didn't write this in for the sermon, but here, I want to just say this. Don't be afraid to show your feelings toward others, if they're good. If they're bad, hold them back. But if they're good, show your feelings. Express your love. Express your concern. Don't worry about what people think. Oh, he's a mushy guy. Be a mushy guy. Be affectionate in Christ Jesus, like the Apostle Paul was for the church in Philippi. Paul said it was right for him to feel that way. He said if he didn't give thanks to God for the Christians in Philippi, that he would have been wrong He thanks God for them, and that's the right thing to do. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Just listen to this. We ought. Now, listen, I want to encourage you. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Just go ahead and open, or chapter 1, verse 3, sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, because there's a little word in there that we want to give special attention to, okay? And it's that second word of that passage. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Now listen, you got to read this carefully, because Paul is saying that it's not only right to give thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but he elevates it here. But he says that we have an obligation to do so. Do you know you have an obligation? You and I have an obligation to each person in this room this morning. We have an obligation to one another. We have an obligation to each other. We ought always thank God for you. This word ought, it's the Greek word aphelamen. And it literally means to owe someone something. So now listen. You owe every person in this room thanks to God for who they are in Christ Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. This word means you owe. Paul felt like he owed them thanks. This word also means to be morally or legally obligated. Paul felt an overwhelming sense to thank God for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you thank God for the people you're sitting around this morning? When's the last time in your prayer closet, wherever that looks like, when's the last time you prayed and thanked God for the individuals sitting around each of you? This is hard, but do we know each other? Do we take time to truly get to know each other? Or are we comfortable in our little bitty group of people that we like? Or do we expand? Do we step outside ourselves? Do we get to know one another? Here's what I'm getting at. Do we just come to church? Do we come to church and go, okay, I got my church out of the way? Or do we gather as the church? Do you come expecting to give to others thankfulness, love? Do we come expecting to do that with each other? Or do we just show up because, oh, it's 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and this is where I have to be? I think it's a fair question. Are you excited to gather with the people in this room because of our commonality in Christ? Are you excited to come together with each other so you can be a voice of encouragement into someone else's life? Or do you come going, well, nobody encouraged me today. I'm not going back. Well, who did you encourage? Whose life did you elevate? Who did you thank God for? That's why we come together, to see it as an opportunity to exalt one another in the name of Jesus. To feel that moral, that obligation to thank God for the people we're setting by. And there are two attributes of the church in Ephesus that Paul really focused on, that he thanks God for. The first one is this. Paul thanks God for their faithfulness. Okay? No surprise here. I've talked about it. But Paul thanks them for their faithfulness. Paul heard about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that these Christians in Ephesus had. And this is not just the initial faith that brings about eternal life. That's a great thing. You got to have that. But what Paul's talking about here is the ongoing faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul's not talking about how to receive eternal life. He's talking to people who have been following Jesus for a while, okay? So that's not what he's talking about here. He's writing to Christians about how to live out the life in Christ they already have. He's saying, this is how you do this in the daily grind. This is how you go about your business. And so he points out here that it is lived out by faith. Like the church in Ephesus, we don't live in a Christian culture. They sure didn't. We sure don't. The good news is that there are some really clear ways to show the people around you, your family, your friends, your coworkers, teachers, students, whoever it is that's around you, what you believed or what you believe based on how you act rather than what you say. We can all say anything, right? People can say the greatest things. Lips drip with honey. But what we have to watch is how someone lives. And so I want to share with you three things we can all work on. There's not a person in this room who can't work on any of these, okay? So we can all work on these. I know I got to work on some of them here, all of them. But we can all work on these things in our lives so that others can look at us and thank God for our faithfulness. That's not to put us on a pedestal. I'll wrap up with that. But there's a way in which we're supposed to live, like the church in Ephesus lived, that caused this joy within Paul to say, I thank my God for you because of your faithfulness. So what could that look like? Simple things, really. Very simple things. Things we can all do easily. First, remember that we worship at our work. We worship at our work. When you approach your job, approach it as worship. Remember, Paul also said to the church in Colossae when he said in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. When you go to your job, now I know some of us are retired. If you're volunteering, which you should be if you're retired, find something to do. Or if you're doing stuff around the house, whatever it is, work at it as worship. Work at it as working for the Lord. That's the way we're supposed to approach our work. Now, that also doesn't mean, because some people take it to mean this, that you shouldn't respect your human authority, that your boss, whoever is over you. They're human beings. I understand that. But you have to respect them. What it means is that you aren't just working to make a profit. You aren't working just to climb the corporate ladder. If that all happens, that's great and good. But your work is an act of worship to God. Everything you do, work at it with all your heart. Have you ever thought about your job that way? Now, I know several of you, because I've listened to you. You view your job as a mission field. You view it as an opportunity to worship, whether you're at the university, or you're at the hospital, or you're at NTM Bauer, or you're at Macomb Public School, or some small business in town, whatever you do. I know some of you view your job as worship, and you do it as unto the Lord. When you start to operate through that lens, you're gonna work harder, you're gonna be more efficient, and you're gonna have a much better attitude than the people who are just counting down the hours until the weekend. You know those people. These are the folks who come in and they're all excited and they say things like, "Woo, it's Friday, it's a good day today," or "Whoa, it's payday." You know, that's all they're focused on. When we should be coming in as Christians. Well, I mean, we can come in and say this, "Woo-hoo, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." That's the way we should approach our work, as worship. God has given you the ability to get up out of bed, to move, if you're able, and to go to work. So approach it as worship. Worship at your work. Second, be hopeful. Be optimistic. When's the last time you've been around a group of people who were overly hopeful and optimistic? I was at a sporting event recently. I got up three times because it was so negative. It was just weighing on me. I had to just move because I couldn't stand to listen to the conversations that were going on all around me. They were just dripping with negativity. It's easy to go to social media and get lost in the negativity, isn't it? Oh, my. As a matter of fact, Make a rule for yourself. I think this just benefits you so well that you will not check out social media of any kind until you've checked out God's Word. Maybe that's the way we ought to start our day, going to God's Word before we get on Facebook or anything. Just check out God's Word first. There's an old saying that I believe is really true, garbage in, garbage out. If you put garbage in, if you put negativity in, negativity is going to come out. But if you fill yourself with the Word of God, you'll be surprised probably of how many times throughout the day that Word that you've read that day will speak into your life and you'll be able to use it to minister to others over and over and over again. This is also, it's coming, this is also what Romans 12:2 is talking about. This is how we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Put God's Word in. You're going to be transformed by something in your mind. Whether it's negativity on social media or is it the Word of God. So I want to encourage you, just get in God's Word. Don't let the negativity mess with you. Third thing, invest in the people around you. It's easy to go through life without thinking too much about the people around us. We can just get focused. But Jesus made it very clear that one of the greatest things we can do with our time is to love others. In fact, he said in John 13:34-35, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So make a point to ask someone who you don't really know that well, that you're not that close with, ask them about their day. Get together, invite them out for coffee or lunch. Get to know them or their families. And if you say you're going to pray for them, then pray for them. And then do a follow-up. Check up on them. See how they're going. There's a segment of our society who really needs us to invest in them. And that's young people, students. So how can you do that? Lots of ways we can do that. Coach them. You don't have to be a Vince Lombardi, but just coach them. Invest in them. Show them the positive things in life. Show them what discipline looks like. Show them how to speak respectfully to adults and to their peers. Mentor them. You can get into the Y or Big Brothers, Big Sisters. Great opportunities to invest in younger people. Listen, you don't have to bring a person to church to show them the love of Christ. You can do that as you're walking alongside them anywhere. Just invest in people. I believe if you do all three of these things, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. You won't get attention because you're making a scene, but you'll speak volumes to those around you with your work ethic, with your attitude and concern for other people. And when they start asking questions, I believe you'll be in a great position to share your faith. But it all starts with living out your faith like these people in Ephesus did. Second, Paul thanks God for their love for others. He thanks them for their love for others. Mark 12:31 looks a lot like John that we just looked at. Mark 12:31 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." What's it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What's that look like? Do you ever struggle with that? I hope you don't, but I'm sure some of us do at times. Listen, some of us may find it easy to love the elderly man with dirty clothes and matted hair and a homemade sign begging for help. We can love that guy. We can go over, we can put some money in a can for him, and we think we've shown him love. Others find it easy to love the little orphan on TV who's got the bloated belly and old enough to beg, and we love them. It's easy for us to love, and we send stuff to them. Others' hearts break for women and children who have been captured and are forced into the sex slave industry, which is a booming industry, unfortunately. It's growing, and our hearts break for those people, and rightly so, and we should love our neighbors. However, I think some of us may find it difficult to love the neighbor who's sitting in the chair right next to us. We got to be careful about that. Some of us may find it hard to love the neighbor who's sitting in a different church, who doesn't hold the same biblical viewpoints that we do. We've got to be careful about that. Others of us find it difficult to love the white man who works on Wall Street, or the black man in political office, or the Hispanic woman who's risen up the corporate ladder, or the Muslim woman who's fighting for her rights. Some find it difficult to love the foreigners among us or the stream of people headed our way. But folks, every human being is our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you don't love yourself, you're not going to love your neighbor. And what I've noticed is people who are angry and bitter at other people, it's because they're angry and bitter at themselves. And that's your problem. And then they try to make it our problem. I'm certain that some of us can identify with a group of people from a particular life circumstance or a background and are filled with compassion and love for them. And we find it easy to love those neighbors as we love ourselves. And I'm also certain that some of us may struggle or have struggled in the past truly loving our neighbor because our neighbor takes on many forms. The issue isn't who our neighbor is. That should never be the issue. The issue is our hearts. It reveals who we are. And are we willing to show love, mercy, and compassion? Will we get caught up in who we should help and love, how often we're supposed to? Oh, wait, I can't help them. I've already helped them once. I can't do that again. Or how much? Or will we simply allow the Holy Spirit to work through us? We don't have to confuse unity and love within the body of Christ with passivity and uniformity. We're all different and at different places in our walk with Jesus. He's working on each of us. We can be united in love and still stand firm in our beliefs and challenge one another to rise above. We're not always moved by compassion for people, especially the difficult people in our lives. But here are some practical ways I believe we can actually love our neighbors. First, start seeing your neighbor. I'm just going to use first person. I'll see my neighbor. I'm just going to start seeing my neighbor. I'll love my neighbor, whoever they are, by truly seeing them. I'm going to look past the obvious. I'm going to look past the outer shell. I'm going to look them in the eye. I'm going to look into their heart. I'm going to understand their circumstances. If I am blinded by my own bitterness or anger, then we need to beg God to give us His eyes and His heart so that we can see His creation as He does. Second, I'll ask for forgiveness and offer forgiveness to others. Some of us, all we want is people to forgive, people to offer forgiveness to us. But we don't want to ask for forgiveness. We just want people to offer us forgiveness. But no, you got to do both. You got to forgive and you got to offer it. Okay? I'll ask for forgiveness for the strongholds within my own heart that keep me from sympathizing or loving somebody else. Is there anything in your heart that keeps you from just loving anybody? Just check your heart. Do an inventory. If I'm closed off or indifferent toward a particular person or people group, I'll confess it before the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. And if I need to ask for forgiveness for my neighbor, then I'll humble myself. I'll go to my neighbor and I'll ask them to forgive me. And if I need to extend forgiveness toward a person, then I'll extend forgiveness. Forgiveness means we can remember, but we don't act on it. Third, pray. Pray for your neighbor. I'll pray for him. I'll love my neighbors by praying for them, even if it's through gritted teeth at first, and maybe that's the way some of us will have to pray at first. Beg God to give me a sincere heart. Petition and pray until you are sincere. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for their circumstances. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their faithfulness in the Lord. Pray for the everyday and the monotonous that's going on in their life. Especially the ones you least want to pray for. Pray for them the most. Refuse to be judgmental. Number four, refuse to be judgmental, but spur others on to be Christ-like. It's a common misconception that believers aren't supposed to judge other believers. God does call us to judge other believers and to spur them on to become more Christ-like. That's what accountability is all about. We don't like it. I don't want you looking at my life. But listen, that's what we're called to do. It's called love, is what it's called. We don't want to see people go down a road that we know leads to destruction. It's a broad road. Many are on it, and they fool themselves. It's a heart issue again. we can take it to extremes. We often become self-righteous and judgmental, or we refuse to point out areas in others' lives where God wants to bring freedom and truth. Christian love is the fact that Christians love one another. They love their neighbor. They love all. Now, we sometimes take that for granted. Perhaps it's because God's grace is so great, but we should realize what a great blessing it is. Jesus saves sinners and turns them into people who love each other rather than putting themselves first. Christians esteem others better than themselves. They seek to serve them, to help them, to pray for them, and to seek to be a blessing to others. Does that describe our lives? Is that the report people would give about you, that people would give about this particular church? And it's all because of God's wondrous grace. We see it in the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter from a prison cell in Rome. Paul is in prison and is seeking to be a blessing to the church in Ephesus. He's not thinking about himself, how they can help him, how they can intercede on his behalf, how they can make his imprisonment more comfortable. No, that's not what he's thinking about. There's none of that. Paul doesn't ask them for anything like that. In Ephesians 6, 19 through 20, we see that he only asked them to do one thing for him, and that's to pray for him. And he wrote this, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." That's his preoccupation. Rather than focus on himself, on his needs, Paul was focused on helping the Ephesians with their needs and continuing to share the gospel with others. And I want to wrap this up this morning with a word of caution, because we need it. I want to say this. Paul says this. We should be living, this is the last thing here, we should be living in such a way that others give a good report about you. Now, Paul wasn't living in Ephesus, right? He was in Rome. You saw how far away it was. But he heard about how the Ephesians were living. Paul received a good report. This means that we are to be living in such a way that others will give a good report about us. Live so as others will be prompted to give thanks for you and give a good report about you. Now, listen, you're not going to get everybody to like you. And that's not what Paul's talking about. There's plenty of people that won't like you simply because you stand on the ground that Jesus is the only way to the Father. They're not going to like you. They can't get on board with the exclusive claims of Christ that you hold near and dear. That makes Christianity different from all other religions of the world. And that's not what I'm talking about here. But you should live your life in such a way that people give a good report. You're a morally upright person because of your love for Jesus. You proclaim him. You love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean that you just go along with what everybody's saying, but you treat people with respect. You treat people with love. So now here's the caution. I'm not suggesting that we do our righteous deeds so that everyone will see them. We're not to be like the Pharisees whom Jesus criticized for praying where everyone would see them. Remember, Jesus said in the context of giving, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing." Nevertheless, if you live correctly, if you love your if you love other Christians, if you love brothers and sisters in Christ and serve them, your deeds will not be able to be completely hidden. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 5, he said, "In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Let us live our lives in such a way that others will thank God for us." How? By going to work tomorrow morning, or whatever it is you do tomorrow morning, and worshiping at your work. By being hopeful and optimistic to people who have had a weekend full of doldrums, all right, of negativity. Be hopeful and optimistic. And by taking time to invest in others. I think that will allow others to give a good report about our faithfulness and our love for others, as this church in Ephesus did.